It has been such a joy to be with everyone this weekend, to renew acquaintances, to fellowship with one another, to see all these little babies around, to see the church is growing. I appreciate so much your thoughtfulness, the encouragement, the kindness that you've displayed to Jennifer and I this weekend for treating us like family. The Duggins have been wonderful hosts to us. We appreciate them so much, and everything that they do for the Lord's cause. There are more churches out there looking for preachers than there are preachers looking for churches. And there are churches that have preachers who don't really provide really solid preaching and teaching. And I know that isn't the case here. And I will confess that there has been more than one occasion when I've gotten preacher's block, when I've been writing a sermon, that I have gone on West Knoxville's website and said, I bet Rick has preached on this. I wonder if he's got something juicy for me. Sure enough, find the golden nugget, all that study he had done that's helped me. So yeah, I've stole some of your stuff before, Rick. I freely confess. You guys have a wonderful preacher here who puts in a lot of hard work for you. And just a lot of churches don't have that. So I hope that you will be thankful for him every day and thank God that he and Janet are with you. I appreciate them so much. And I can't get sentimental about everybody, but I got to say something about the Hansons because I've known them, what was it, August 2003 I first met them when in my first work that I preached at in Tuscaloosa. They were bringing Anna back there, I guess, for her junior year, I think that would have been. And Anna since then has remained one of my closest friends, but the Hansons have just, they've been like family to me and just been so encouraging to me. And Mr. Hanson's always been one of those guys whenever I've had a conundrum and I just needed someone wise to tell me how to handle a situation. He was always just a phone call away, and he's given me some great advice over the years and advice that I still use. So thank you for who you are and what you've been for the Lord's cause. And thank you, everybody, for just being here and being a shining light in this community in Knoxville. And I just pray to God that you will continue to grow in numbers, but more importantly, that you'll continue to grow in spirit and get through in this community and turn it upside down. The gospel is so powerful, and there are lost souls out there who will answer its call if we will just have the courage to talk to people and to tell them about the gift of God. And so I just pray that you'll do that. And just thank you again so much. And you didn't invite me here to get all sentimental. So why don't we just go ahead and just open our Bibles and get ready to talk about Jesus Christ. Some of you grew up watching this television show as a little boy, didn't you? The Lone Ranger. Definitely before my time, all right? But I grew up watching the reruns, and I enjoyed the Lone Ranger so much. At the end of every single episode, after the Lone Ranger had beaten the bad guy and rescued the ones in distress, he'd just jump on Silver, and then on Silver's back, and then what would he always say at the end of every episode? Hi-ho, Silver away. That's right. Somebody had it before I did, right? Okay? And then there would always be a question. There'd always be a question asked. And that question was, who was that masked man? Well, tonight, we're going to talk about a person who everybody at some point in their life needs to ask the question, who was he? And that person is Jesus Christ. Josh McDowell, in his book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, worded it this way. Was Jesus a legend? Was he Lord, a liar, or a lunatic? And when you really think about it, those are the only four possibilities out there. And in all the years that I've spent on teaching on Christian evidences, I've tried to step back from what he came up with and try to think, is there a fifth option that I'm missing here? And I can't come up with one. This is really it. These four possibilities. You know, interestingly, everybody wanted to know who Jesus was. His enemies wanted to know who he was. His enemies wanted to know, and typically when you're somebody's enemy, you could care less who that person is because you don't know them, you don't like them, but his enemies wanted to know who he was. In Matthew 4 and verse 3, when Satan approaches Jesus in the wilderness to tempt him, he says, if you're the Son of God, and then in essence, prove it. In Luke 5:21, the scribes and Pharisees ask, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? In Luke 9, in verse 9, King Herod said, "Who is this man whom I hear such things?" So it's really interesting that the enemies of Jesus all wanted to know who he was. They're not friends of his at all, yet they didn't dismiss him. They wanted to know who he was. And then there were people who were kind of neutral, who wanted to know who Jesus was. These weren't people who were necessarily pro-Jesus. They weren't anti-Jesus. They were just kind of on the sidelines wanting to know. In Luke 7, verse 49, people who were at Simon's house for that big party said, "Who is this man who forgives sins?" They didn't know anything about him, but they're intrigued by his actions. They're intrigued by his words, and they wanted to know who he was. In Matthew 21 and verse 10, all the city was stirred saying, "Who is this?" You know, the Lone Ranger always had one person, just one person at the end of every episode asking, "Who is that man?" But this is an entire city seeking to know who Jesus was. In John 8:25, the Jews say very simply, "Who are you?" In John 12:34, the crowd says, "Who is this Son of Man?" And so the enemies wanted to know, the neutrals wanted to know, and then there were the interested parties that wanted to know. These are people who are very interested in Jesus and therefore wanted to know about him. People like little Zacchaeus in Luke 19 who climbed the tree to get a glimpse of Jesus so that he might learn a little bit more about him. People like the Samaritan woman of John 4 who, after speaking with Jesus, goes back to her village and says, "This is not the Christ, is it? Who is this man?" And then there were people who were healed by Jesus, who had no idea who he was, but they wanted to know. In John chapter 5, the lame man wanted to know, "Who is it that healed me?" And when Jesus says, "Do you not know?" He says, "Yet, do you want to know?" He said, "Yes, I want to know." In John 9, verse 36, the blind man asked him, "Who is the Lord that I may believe in him?" And so those healed by Jesus wanted to know who he was. And then his loyal followers wanted to know. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked the apostles, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And then they give him some answers, which causes him to ask them again, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter then gives the answer that he gives. In Mark 4 and verse 41, we're told that they became afraid and said, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the apostles that are asking this. In Matthew 11 and verse 3, John the Baptist asks, "Are you the expected one or do we look for another?" Jesus had no greater friend than John the Baptist. I mean, he's related to the guy. And even he said, "Who are you?" And so we see all these passages in these biographical accounts of people asking who Jesus is. And it begs this question right here. Why is the answer to this question so important for us today? Because assuming that Jesus Christ is not a legend, which we're going to address, at the very least, he has died or left the earth, depending on what you believe about him. And so from a worldly perspective, that would put him way behind us. So why do we need to be asking this question today? Well, the first thing that I'll say is if you have never read those four biographical accounts of Jesus Christ, that in the Bibles we call the Gospels, you need to do it. Because you just cannot appreciate why this question about this man is so important unless you've read his story. Because there has never been in history a man like Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, even people who disagree on how he should be followed still claim to follow him to a degree. And that's very significant. But when you read the gospel accounts, you are going to attempt to answer that question up there. And you know why? Because Jesus confuses us. He really does. When he tells us things like, "If your enemy strikes you, turn the other cheek," or "Love your enemies," or "Do unto others as they do unto you," these are not the kind of answers that we would expect to common questions. I've studied the gospel accounts for for years. I feel like I've read them backwards and forward. You know how the Bible is. Every time you go back to it, you learn something new. But there have been times where I think, okay, I think I've reached a point where I understand why or what Jesus is doing here. And then I have to find myself going back and reevaluating. Because the more you study him, the more you become astounded by his actions and his words. He really does confuse us. He does things we wouldn't have expected, and he says things that we would have never predicted. I mean, is this the way? This way because he wants to confuse us? No, it's because his ways are so much higher than our ways, his thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts, that we can't comprehend it. I mean, we can come closer to understanding who he is and why he does some of the things that he does, but we can't perfectly comprehend it. He's Jesus, and Jesus challenges us. He demands so much of us. When he says, take up your cross daily and follow me, that is a huge challenge. When he says, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me, man, that's difficult. Jesus constantly tells us to give stuff up. He tells us we have to surrender ourselves, that we have to go the extra mile for other people. And he doesn't just say, come follow me. He says, come worship me. And then he also says, come be like me. He's an incredible man. Was he a legend? Meaning, did he even exist? Was there a man who actually existed named Jesus of Nazareth who at least lived, or is his existence the greatest hoax to have ever been pulled off in human history? Which it would have to be. Because keep in mind the influence that this man has had over our world. Folks, time is measured by his birth, isn't it? I mean, isn't that why we use AD and BC with the years? Men and women have been tortured and have given their lives defending the story of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. So did he exist, or do we just lump him into the same category as other legends like King Arthur and Robin Hood? Well, I'll tell you, go ahead and tell you that of all the positions to take about Jesus, this is the weakest one. No one even began suggesting that he was a legend until the 1800s, and the ones who suggested it was only doing so not on the basis of evidence, but biased conjecture. The fact is that the testimonies and the biographies of Jesus' life, both from Christian sources and non-Christian sources, it is just too significant to be ignored. First, Jesus had more biographies written about him than any other person from the ancient world. The Roman Emperor Tiberius died in 37 AD, and his earliest known biographies were written between 110 and 120 years, or 120 AD, by Tacitus and Suetonius. That's a 70-80 year gap. Alexander the Great died about 323 BC, and his earliest biography is from 130 AD, written by Arian. That's a 450-year gap. But Jesus has four biographies written about him, and all were written within a generation of his death. This is too quick of a time for legendary material to have been developed about him that would corrupt the facts of his life. And so by comparing Jesus' biographies with ancient secular history, we can measure the rate at which legend is added in one generation. That is just simply too quick of a time. Secondly, consider the actual biographies, the gospel accounts that we have in Scripture, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of these gospels was written by four different men, giving four different perspectives to four different groups of people. Matthew's gospel was written for a Jewish audience. Mark's was written to the Romans. Luke's was written to the Greeks. And John's gospel is really different from them all in that it was written for anyone, regardless of culture. But what makes the evidence of these four gospel accounts so strong is both their unity and their diversity in their accounts. Now, by unity, I mean that they all tell the same story and they all arrive at the same conclusion about Jesus of Nazareth. But they were also diverse in that some gospels are more detailed in specific areas than other gospels. Some tell the same story, but from a slightly different point of view. Now, some people will say that these differences in the gospels actually weaken their credibility, and that if they were true eyewitness accounts, they would be exactly alike in every detail. But the skeptics who claim this haven't really thought this through. In our judicial system, when witnesses are called to testify for or against another individual, there are things that a judge and a jury are going to look out for. So I want you to imagine that four witnesses come on a witness stand and describe a story or situation, and their testimonies are word for word as the others. Imagine that scenario. What conclusion would we reach about them? Well, we would obviously complain that their testimonies were not accurate because they have collaborated with one another, because they were all saying the exact same thing. And so in that sort of situation, their testimony couldn't be trusted. That's what we call collusion. However, we would trust their testimonies if all of them had witnessed the same event independent of one another, described the same event beginning to end, but the details were just a little bit different. Folks, that's why we trust the Gospels. Not in spite of its diversity, but because of it. It's the Gospels' diversity that actually give these four men's accounts credibility, and not the other way around. Third, there was no motive for the apostles inventing a legendary Jesus. I mean, pagans and Jews were hostile to the message of Jesus being God. Politically, Rome viewed the deity of Christ as subversive to the state, and that's why they routinely killed Christians who wouldn't bow to the emperor and worship. While the message certainly brought Christians hope, it also placed a giant target on their head, and so there wasn't strong motivation for them to invent a message and then die for a lie. And fourth, the apostles of Jesus didn't change the story, even when it would have benefited their reputation to do so. The apostles wrote that they themselves were intelligent, that they were uneducated, uncaring, cowardly, and doubtful. Peter was even called Satan by Jesus in Mark 8, verse 33. And we're told by the early church writers that it was Peter's account of the gospel that Mark is actually recording, if that's true. The apostles placed women at the empty tomb of Jesus as the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection during a time when women were considered second-class citizens, unable to even testify in a court of law. The apostles wrote that Jesus was accused of being deranged, that Jesus was accused of being deceitful, drunk, demon-possessed by both his enemies and his family. The gospel accounts even record, the eyewitnesses themselves record, that some of Jesus' followers deserted him. Folks, it would have been far easier for the apostles to have left out these details if they were only interested in developing legendary material. And I'll tell you, the fact that they included them actually lends to its credibility. And then fifth, we have plenty of secular historical records that prove the existence of Jesus, even from those who were not believers in what he taught or what he claimed about himself. Tacitus, he lived from AD 50 to AD 120, considered one of the greatest historians of ancient Rome, wrote of Nero that he punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians who were hated for their enormities. Christus, which we believe is the same as Christ, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius, but the pernicious superstition repressed for a time broke out again not only through Judea where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. Josephus, one of the most famous Jewish historians, wrote about Jesus in his Jewish Antiquity, saying that Jesus was a wise man who did surprising feats, taught many, won over followers from among Jews and Greeks, that Jesus was believed to be the Messiah, was accused by the Jewish leaders, was condemned to be crucified by Pilate, and was considered to be resurrected. Now, Josephus didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but he at least acknowledged that he existed. The Talmudist wrote that Jesus was conceived out of wedlock, because they were unbelievers too, but they believed in his existence, falsely saying that he was conceived out of wedlock, gathered disciples, made blasphemous claims about himself, and worked miracles, but these miracles are attributed to sorcery, not to God. They're unbelievers, but they acknowledged he existed. We'll skip ahead to a few. Thallus, in AD 52, was one of the first Gentile writers, and he wrote to try to explain away the darkness that occurred when Jesus died on the cross. And there's another good one there by Marbar Serapion that's pretty juicy. The bottom line is this: The evidence for Jesus' existence is so abundant in both Christian and non-Christian sources, it is absolutely inconceivable to suggest that he was a legend. I mean, if you're going to take that position, you are in an incredibly small crowd of people who have no evidence to stand on except biased conjecture. And if you're going to take this position, you have got to produce early non-Christian references that suggest such a position. But there are none. Because even those who believed him to be a phony did not deny that he existed or that he claimed the things that he claimed. So he's real. He existed. And so I need to know who he is. There has never been a man that spoke like Jesus Christ. And so how about we just let him speak for himself? How about that? Look in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. In this passage, Jesus is on trial, and the high priest is questioning him about who he is. And in verse 61 of Mark 14, it says that he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, that term, Blessed One, is referring to God. They didn't want to mention the name of God in his case, and so they instead just call him the Blessed One. And so they're asking him, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" Not, "Are you a Son of God?" or "Are you a Son of a God?" They are asking if he is the unique one. And in verse 62, Jesus said, "I am." He doesn't say, "I could be." He doesn't say, "I might be." He doesn't say, I think I am." He says definitively, "I am." Now, the reason I am emphasizing the statement "like I am" is because there are people out there who will claim that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. They'll claim that this was something that was thrust upon him by other people who misunderstood his place, and that all he wanted to be was a prophet, a follower of God, and a good man. But here, he admits in his own words to being the Son of God. "I am." In fact, this is the same thing he says to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16 and verse 15, he said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus doesn't tell Peter, "Well, you know, you overstated that. That's not really correct." No, in verse 17, he said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He is admitting it. "Yes, I am the Son of God." In John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said to the Jews, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, before we go further with this, let's talk about this first. Because on the surface, if you're just kind of like reading it for the first time, it really just looks like bad grammar, doesn't it? I mean, it looks like what he's doing is mixing his tenses, and that he should be saying, "Before Abraham was, I was." Not, "Before Abraham was, I am." But this isn't about grammar. It's not a phrase. It's a title. "I am" is the name of God. Why would he pick a name like that? Because it means that God is always in the present tense. Go back as far in history as you can go. Guess who's there? God. Go as forward in time as your imagination can concoct. Who's there? God. Who's in the past? I am. Who's in the present? I am. Who's in the future? I am. Go back to the 1950s. Where's Ryan Hasty? Not even thought of. Go into the future to the year 3000. Where's he at? Won't even be here. Right now I'm here. But Jesus is the great I am. He's always there. This is an exclusive name for God with no beginning, no end, the same way that God introduced himself to Moses by the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. It's in this passage that Jesus is taking upon himself the name of God. And if you don't think the context warrants that, just look at verse 59 and how the Jews responded to this statement. In verse 59 it says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him." Why? Because they understood exactly what he was saying. That he was claiming divinity. And any man under Jewish law who would take divinity upon himself, according to their law, was to be publicly executed by stoning. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus would say, "I and the Father are one." And notice, here it is again. The Jews picked up the stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." See, the Jews understood exactly what he meant by that phrase, "I and the Father are one." And Jesus doesn't respond to their attempts to kill him with, whoa, you misquoted me, I didn't say that. That's not what he says. He acknowledges who he is. And then in John chapter 20, when Thomas encounters the resurrected Lord, he says this in John 20 verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then notice Jesus' response in verse 29. "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" Believed what? Believed that he is God. And that he came to earth as God and dwelt among men. The great Emmanuel. And not only that, but Jesus accepted people's worship. He never corrected them when they did so. Now, so you take all this together. And I mean, what do we do with this? These are claims from Jesus. What do we do with these claims? You know, folks, we've got two choices, really. The claims are either true or they're false. They got to be one or the other. Now, if these claims are false, there are two reasons why they could be, given that the reliability of the New Testament is certain, which we believe it is. First, if it is false and he knew it was false, that would make him a liar. So was he a liar? In other words, okay, maybe he existed, but surely he was just another charlatan with grandiose ideas and an ego big enough to say anything in order to gain a following. Do you think there's evidence to back that up? Because I want us to think about the consequences of holding this particular position. That if Jesus claimed to be God and he knew he was not, that would also mean that he knowingly led people to eternal damnation. The Old Testament's very clear on what would happen to those who would begin false movements like that. It also would mean that Jesus was the worst kind of hypocrite because he'd be pretending to be someone that he's not and trying to bring others under his fold. And if Jesus was a liar, then it would have made him the greatest fool to have ever lived because he took those teachings to the cross and he endured the most wretched pain imaginable, all while knowing that he was lying, all while defending a claim that he knew was false. I mean, people die for things that are false but that they believe are true. They die for those things all the time. But people never willingly give their life for that which they know to be false. That's why cross-examination is so successful in the judicial system. But I want to suggest to you that the evidence of his character does not fit that of a pathological liar. Jesus taught his followers to be honest at all costs. In Matthew 5, verse 37, he said, "Let your statement be yes, yes, no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." He also taught his followers to give sacrificially to others. In John 15, verse 13, he said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And he taught his followers the importance of giving. In Matthew 5, verse 40, he says, "If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you. Don't turn him away from him who wants to borrow from you." But it's not just the fact that he taught these things. The scripture bears witness that he lived these things. He was so brutally honest with all those that he engaged with, even when it cost him personally. I mean, the record of his life is clear that not only did he die for mankind, but he also sacrificed his daily life to help others, to teach others, even to the point where he was sleep deprived and had to arise from sleep at odd hours of the night just so that he could spend private time praying to God. It was his consistency with his teaching that drew so many people to want to know him and follow him. But if he'd been a hypocrite, no one would have given him the time of day. I mean, you have to understand why people lie in the first place. I mean, think about all the times in your life when perhaps you haven't been honest about something. Why weren't you? Why did you lie? Isn't it always for some personal gain? Isn't it always to bail ourselves out of some tricky situation? Or maybe we lie to try to spare someone's feelings or to strengthen some relationship, preserve social standing, to keep us out of trouble, to save our necks. Jesus never did this. He was so honest, people would stop following him. He was so honest, so truthful, it cost him relationships. And he hurt people's feelings. And he certainly didn't lie when it could have saved his life. He never would have done that. Because he died telling the truth. He took his claims to a temporary grave. Men tell lies when it brings them earthly gain and earthly fame. And Jesus never had any of that while he was here on this earth. And here's something else to think about. If Jesus was merely lying to gain a following, why would he attempt to start a movement in the one country where something like that would have been the most frowned upon and where the population was so inferior to other countries? In other words, why Judea? Well, why not go to Egypt or go to Greece? I mean, you had a much higher population of people by which to deceive and gain a following. I mean, not only that, they already believed in various gods, and so you wouldn't have had the fierce persecution that he would have had in places like monotheistic Judea. Those would have been the most strategic places if you were trying to start a new movement because the opposition would have been so limited. But he didn't do that, and it's curious why he wouldn't. One historian named Philip Schaff, in answering the question of whether Jesus was a liar, he had this very profound statement to make. He said, "How in the name of logic, common sense, and experience could an imposter, that is a deceitful, selfish, depraved man, have invented and consistently maintained from the beginning to end the purest and noblest character known in history with the most perfect air of truth and reality? How could he have conceived and successfully carried out a plan of unparalleled beneficence, moral magnitude, and sublimity, and sacrifice his own life for it in the face of the strongest prejudices of his people and age?" It's a great question. And the point is that if we are actually going to use the biographical accounts as we find them in Scripture about Jesus, the evidence is non-existent that he could have been a liar. Not this man. Not with his teaching and not with his consistent moral character. Okay? Then what if Jesus thought he was God and it wasn't true, but he thought it was? Well, that's probably the best definition of lunacy that I could come up with, right? I mean, we can all make claims that we're mistaken about, right? I understand that. I used to think I was really cool. Look, we can be wrong about a lot of things, okay? I mean, but this right here, this is a bigger type of deception. Because in this case, he doesn't just think he's gifted. He thinks he's God. I mean, he thinks he can do things that God does. He thinks he has the knowledge of God. That's no small mistake. That's no small error or some minor adjustment that needs to be made. I mean, he'd be a guy who thinks he can heal people. He thinks he can forgive sins. He thinks he can die and then be resurrected. If he is not God, but thought that he was. That is delusion, and it is the very definition of lunacy that I know of. And if he is in that position, this would not be a man who could be capable of a rational thought. Right? But is that what we see when we see his teaching? I mean, his teaching has propagated throughout the entire world to every generation. How do you explain the fact that generation after generation of people have embraced his teaching for over 2,000 years? Some of us remember Jim Jones. I think back in the 70s, misled a couple hundred people to take their life because they believed him to be the chosen prophet of God. But to my knowledge, nobody is preaching Jim Jones' doctrine today. And you know why? Because we know he was crazy. That's why. We know the same thing about David Koresh from the 80s. Nobody, to my knowledge, still accepts him for the claims that he made about himself. And yet today we are over 2,000 years removed from Jesus' time on earth, and millions upon millions of people are absolutely convinced that he is the Son of God. In the Gospels, Jesus' character does not fit that of a lunatic. For one, he showed none of the symptoms of madness that generally accompany people that have mental disorders, meaning there was no paranoia. There was no schizophrenia. He was never rash. He was never impulsive. Rather, Jesus was calm. He was collected and always composed, even when the heat was on. I mean, if he were a lunatic, do you know where the evidence of that would have shown up the most? On the cross. His lunacy would have been most evident when he was being tortured to death, mocked, ridiculed, and humiliated in front of the masses. But on the cross, he was self-assured. He was in complete control of his senses, forgiving towards others. So amazing was Jesus' composure that the centurion, upon seeing how he died, in Mark 15:39 said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Not, "Boy, that guy was crazy." No, no, no. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." His teaching was so profound, so insightful and intelligent and reliable, he could not have been delusional. Never has a man spoken as he had. And think about this. Jesus' teaching has actually set free countless people, set them free from mental illness, from alcoholism, from drug addiction. Jesus' teaching has called sinners to become saints, the spiritually dead to become alive again. This is not the fruit of a crazy man. One psychologist in examining the gospel records, J.T. Fisher, he had this to say about Jesus in defense of this accusation. He said, "If you were to take the sum total of all authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and cleave out the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole of the meat and none of the parsley, and if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount, and it would suffer immeasurably through comparison. For nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hand the complete answer to its restless and fruitful yearnings. Here rests the blueprint for successful human life with optimism, mental health, and contentment." Man, I wish I said that. That's profound, isn't it? So how about it? How about what's left? How about, is he Lord? I'll tell you something. This is the only option that is reasonable. Now, you may think that there are other options. For example, some will say, I think he was a good man, a good moral teacher, and people just got kind of carried away with calling him the Son of God. Now let me show you one more quote from C.S. Lewis. He said this so well, too. C.S. Lewis said, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg. That's always been a weird one to me. Like, he could have chosen anything and he chose poached egg. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And that is absolutely right. It's not an option. This is all that's left. I just don't believe that you can come away from a true and honest, open-hearted study of Jesus of Nazareth from the Gospels and claim, oh, I just think he was a really good man. That option is not left open to us, because he himself is saying, I am God. He can't be a liar. He can't be a lunatic. And he is most certainly not a legend. And what that means is that he is Lord. He is the Son of God. And this means that for every single one of us, we must decide for ourselves what we are going to do with that information. Now, if your choice is that this is false, then certainly you're going to want to disclaim everything that he said. But you're going to also have to explain how this so-called liar or lunatic is still proclaimed and followed by so many people, more than any other religious leader in human history. But if it's true, you can believe he is Lord and follow him, or you can deny it, and you can risk the eternal consequences. Those are the only two choices you got. In John 12, in verse 32, Jesus would say, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." That was his purpose. Now we might ask, well, what gives him the right? He's God. And so you can follow him, or you can deny him. But I'll tell you what you can't do. You cannot claim neutrality toward him. You can't do it. This isn't an issue of whether or not I should vote in some upcoming election because I don't like either candidate. You know, that's a choice you can make. But this choice about Jesus Christ, that is so different. And so if you conclude this about him, if you conclude, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, what does that mean for you tonight? What do you have to do? Well, how about we just let Jesus tell us? In John 8:24, he said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, this won't make a whole lot of sense if we don't understand what sin is, but this is a serious statement. Because what it means is we will die in a state of perpetual separation from our Creator. And the place that the Bible says is the destiny from those who die in that state is everlasting torment, what the Bible calls hell. And then in Luke 13, verse 3, all these are the words of Jesus, the words in red, right? He said in Luke 13:3, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repentance means, in its most basic form, that I understand that I've been going the wrong way spiritually, and I've decided I'm going to start going the right way. I've resolved to go the right way no matter what it takes. There's resolve. That's the idea. This doesn't mean that you're promising never to sin again, that you're going to be perfect for the rest of your life. God knows better. But it does mean you are resolving to now start living for God and not for yourself. And notice he says, if we don't do this, we will perish. This is again that same idea of dying in our sins, as he mentioned in John 8:24. And then in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, he says, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Confessing simply means that I am admitting or saying the same thing that the evidence is saying. And so to confess Christ means we are confessing to the same thing that he confessed about himself. Jesus says that he is the Son of God, and therefore we must be willing to admit and confess that same fact about him. And then in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he said, "He who has believed and is baptized shall be saved." Now, I didn't say that. Jesus said that. And if you haven't done this, these things that Jesus said one must do in order to become a Christian, the question you must ask yourself is why? Is it because you don't believe the evidence supports his claim? Okay, but why? What contrary evidence do you have to support your stance? And if you do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you haven't obeyed this gospel, and you don't have any intention of doing so, you really need to ask yourself what is hindering you. Because while Jesus' goal is to draw all men to himself, and while he has given us every bit of evidence to inspire us to do so, there are forces of darkness working behind the scenes trying to draw you in the other direction. And that's why you can't claim neutrality. And the forces of darkness has a name, Satan. And I just want to encourage you tonight that if he is holding you back from doing what you know you need to do, don't let him pull your strings. He doesn't care about you. Stop letting the devil play you. Come to Jesus, the greatest man who has ever lived, the Son of God. He is worthy of our most profound sacrifice that we could ever make. And let me tell you something, it should be nothing for you to just walk forward and say, "I want to make him mine." You ready to do that tonight? We'll stand and sing an invitation song. And if we can help you any way to get close to God, facilitating your initial obedience to the gospel, or to pray for you and to help you with any kind of struggling sin that you may be enduring, why don't you come to Jesus tonight? While we stand, while we sing.
Amen.